Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That is exactly what has unfolded in this book. Luke, our narrator here, the writer of Acts, has just focused on some of the threads of that great commission that Jesus gave them. What he's picked out here, we've seen it, lines up exactly with what Jesus promised. And that's because it's Jesus who's driving all of this missionary work. Just the same as it's Jesus who drove and drives all the other missionary activities that Luke didn't include in this book. Because there was a whole lot more going on than what Luke put in this book. Luke had to be selective, of course, as what he could include. He chose things that serve his focus, his interest of documenting how the gospel spread from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And he probably could have done that by following any of those apostles Jesus sent out. But he followed Paul. He himself traveled with Paul on several of these missionary journeys. We've seen that a few times now, and we see it again today by way of the first person plural pronouns that Luke keeps using. If you've got your Bibles open there, we sailed away from Philippi, verse 6. We broke bread, verse 7. We set sail for Assos, verse 13, and so on and so on. Luke's on the spot here. That's why Paul's in the story. We ought not think that Paul's the only apostle that Jesus is directing at this point in time, nor that he was necessarily the most important. Luke tracks along with Paul because he travelled with Paul. Luke's not just a historian who put this together later. He's on the spot collecting data as all this unfolds. And Paul's ministry, that he's been documenting so nicely, begins a new stage in today's passage. He has served as an apostle in those Eastern Roman Empire regions, and now he says goodbye to them. This is a passage about farewells. First of all, in the very first verse, verse 1, after that, all that trouble that broke out in Ephesus last week dies down, Paul farewells them. Says goodbye to the Ephesians in verse 1. Then he goes to Macedonia and farewells them in verse 2. Then he goes to Achaia, or Greece as we would call it today, and he farewells them for 3 months. He stays there in verse 3. Then in a lot more detail, we read specific accounts of his farewells to the Asian churches. First of all, in the city of Troas, which is that story there from verses 7 to 12, where Eutychus dies. And then in Miletus, in the larger section of chapter 20, from verse 17 to 38. And in those two accounts that are drawn out in a lot more detail for us by Luke, we get an insight into what life was like as an apostle of the Lord. And what an apostle even is, really. Literally, the word apostle means sent one, a sent one, someone who is sent as a special representative of the one who sent them. So from that simple meaning of the word, some people today still call people apostles when they get sent out from churches. I can appreciate that modern use of the word. But more strongly, I believe the New Testament speaks of something quite specific when it talks of the apostles, Peter and Paul and John and so on, who we're reading about here. These men were not sent out by a church. They were sent out by Jesus Christ. They were personally commissioned by Jesus by an explicit command in direct language and through a personal encounter with him after witnessing his resurrected glory. As we saw that in Paul's conversion account before in Acts 9 and in the kids' story. And so too the apostle says of his apostleship, he says the same thing when he introduces himself. For example, at the start of Galatians, he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So I can understand that people today might still use the word in its simpler meaning, calling people little a apostles, I guess, but these New Testament figures are capital A apostles, all caps apostles, really. They were commissioned directly by the risen Lord Jesus after witnessing his glory. And so to my mind, if we can see that there's a difference, why would we risk using the same word? It might just cause confusion. It might give people the wrong idea, whether it's about apostles today or about these apostles back then? Anyway, I digress. The point is that the New Testament apostles held a unique office. The risen Jesus personally commissioned them for a specific work, to witness his resurrection, to testify to it to others, to teach people about the meaning of his death, and to write the New Testament scriptures so that we too could know all these things. Another way people misunderstand the role of apostles is by being wowed by the miracles that they did, like raising Eutychus from the dead here in verse 10. Paul brings back Eutychus from the dead, and it's amazing, it's wonderful to read, but we note carefully that it's not the reason that he went to Troas in the first place, is it? No. He went there to farewell the church and to remind them of all his teaching. So he teaches all night long, and then he keeps teaching all morning until daybreak. The miracle is just a one-off thing that happened along the way. The signs and wonders we've been reading through the hands of the apostles in this whole book of Acts are not their primary ministry. They just testify to their authority as apostles of Jesus. So by this miracle, the outcome is not just restored life for Eutychus, as wonderful as that is, don't get me wrong, but the real outcome is the clear testimony from God that these are his apostles. Paul has apostolic authority, and this miracle of raising Eutychus, it echoes the Old Testament, where God's prophet Elijah raised the Shunammite, the Zarephath's widow's son in 1 Kings 17, and then God's prophet Elisha, who raised the Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings 4. And in the New Testament, Peter, if you remember, in Acts, as we were reading, raised Tabitha, the young girl from the dead, in Acts chapter 9. And now in chapter 20, Paul raises Eutychus from the dead. But only God can give life. Only God can give life. These four miracles are recorded in the Bible for our benefit, for our assurance. They testify to the authenticity of God's prophets and apostles. He is working the miracles through them. And in doing so, these four miracles recorded in the Bible of his prophets and apostles raising those young people from dead, they testify to Jesus' authority, because Jesus' apostles have the same sign of authority as God's prophets of old, Elijah and Elisha. So if the powerful signs and miracles and wonders these apostles are doing are just stamps of authenticity, then what's the actual content? What is the primary mission of the work of the apostles that we should be paying attention to? Well, in Paul's mind, his entire work for the past 2 years in that province of Asia that he spent with the Ephesians, he summarizes it all like this. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The teaching is what we're supposed to be paying attention to. It's just like Jesus himself, if you remember in the gospel accounts. People want to tag along with these apostles sometimes because they're just amazed at the signs and wonders. But what are we supposed to be tuned into? The message. Just as Jesus declared, in fact, when he first commissioned the apostles in Acts 1, verse 8, he said, "You will receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you will be my witnesses." So too, Jesus told Ananias about Paul's apostleship in that passage in Acts 9. "Go, Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Jesus' apostles proclaim his name, declaring that forgiveness of sins has now been enabled by what he has done and thereby calling everyone to repent and receive that forgiveness. And Paul himself says the same thing. Verse 24 of our passage, he says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. What is it, Paul? What was the ministry that you received from the Lord Jesus? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul has done that work, he tells us in our passage. Night and day, the whole time he's been with the church in Asia, he has done that. And so he considers himself innocent of everyone's blood, he says in verse 26. Through his teaching, they all now know the full counsel of God. Repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ, and they will be saved. Reject that message, and their fate be upon their own heads. Must be a difficult thing that the results are beyond the apostles' calling. Paul is tasked with proclaiming the whole counsel of God in Jesus Christ, but he is not tasked with the conversions, and nor can he make anyone believe. Through the ministry of the apostles like Paul, the Lord has established churches in the regions we've been reading, like Macedonia and Greece and Asia, and now Paul is farewelling those churches because his role is moving on. Specifically, and from Paul's letters, we know that Paul is taking up a collection of money from those Gentile churches in all those regions, a collection of money for the believers back in Jerusalem, where famine had left Palestine in poverty. From there, Paul has been called to testify to Jesus in Rome and Spain. A reading in Romans 15 earlier, but I caught a bit of that, and from Paul's convictions by the Holy Spirit. By the way, Paul wrote that letter to the Romans in verse 3 of our passage when he spent 3 months in Greece. He spends 3 months in Greece farewelling the church there and writes the letter to the Romans telling them of his coming plans, what's on his heart, where his convictions from the Holy Spirit lie. So he writes Romans, and in that letter he says, as we read earlier, in chapter 15, verse 17, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul's specific calling from this point on in Acts is not to keep building those churches up that have already been established now in the Eastern Roman Empire, but to take the gospel of Jesus to new areas where people are yet to hear it. Other ministry workers will keep building up those churches that have been established. His particular calling is to take the gospel to new areas, and specifically to the Western Roman Empire now as he heads towards Spain. He goes on in that letter to the Romans, but now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, that is, the Eastern Roman Empire, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while, of course. But before he does that, Paul must take this collection from the Eastern Roman churches, the regions he's been evangelizing the past several years. He's taking this collection back for the great need in Jerusalem. As he says again in that letter to the Romans, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, that is Greece as we would call it, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. And so our passage in Acts today is Paul's farewell to the churches in those regions where he's been working day in and day out. as he takes up the collection from them and prepares to drop that off in Jerusalem before setting out for the next major chapter in his ministry, the West. This apostle of Jesus Christ must proclaim Jesus' name wherever he is called. But the life of the apostle has not just been proclaiming the gospel. It's not that straightforward. As we've seen in Acts chapter 9, Jesus also told Ananias that Paul would suffer as part and parcel of doing that work as an apostle. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Well, Ananias gets the heads up. Do you think Paul knew that as well? Yeah, Paul knew that as well. He doesn't know specifically this time, for example, what awaits him in Jerusalem, but he knows the general gist. He knows that in general there is suffering coming. He says in verse 22, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." There will be suffering in Jerusalem. Paul knows that. The Holy Spirit has made that much known to him. He knows too that he's not going to see these Ephesians again. Did you see that in verse 25? He's not going to see them again until the kingdom, of course. And then they tearfully have to come to terms with that in verse 38 on the beach. But Paul kneels with them and prays, verse 36, and then pushes on. Because he doesn't consider his own life precious, he says in verse 24, compared to his appointment as a witness for the gospel. And then they sail to Tyre. And the believers there also receive a revelation from the Holy Spirit as to the suffering lying ahead of Paul. Chapter 21, verse 4. They've been given the heads up as well. "Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." This time we're at the beach, kneeling down in prayer on the beach with the whole church. Verse 5, the missionary team prays and moves on, pressing on towards Jerusalem. When they get as far as Caesarea, they stay with our friend Philip the Evangelist. Isn't that a good name to hear again? We haven't heard of him for a while. We met him back in chapter 7 and 8, if you remember, Philip the Evangelist. At which point in time, Paul was still breathing threats and murder against the church, wanting to destroy every Christian. Paul now lodges with his brother in Christ, Philip the Evangelist, and his four daughters, who, as it happens, are prophetesses, Luke tells us. And in the flow of Luke's account here, maybe that's his way of saying, for those 7 days, they were prophesying to Paul as well what lies ahead of him in Jerusalem. But Luke moves straight on to Agabus, the prophet who, in chapter 11, isn't it wonderful, all these threads coming back together and everything coming full circle here for Paul. In chapter 11, it was Agabus who prophesied first that there was a famine about to hit the whole region, and the famine from which Judea still hasn't recovered. And as Paul now carries financial aid back to those churches in Judea, Agabus again comes to prophesy, this time with something specific about the struggle for Paul in Jerusalem. Not just the general gist this time, something specific. "He took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Again, the people urge Paul to reconsider. Even the missionary team is urging Paul to reconsider. Look at verse 12 of our passage. "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." But again, Paul pushes on. He answered them, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart like this? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but to even die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a higher calling given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, to which he must be faithful. We might expect everyone else in the story to be on a different page, thinking about the suffering that's coming up for Paul. because they're not apostles and they don't know this apostle's calling. Paul's words and actions through this whole account tell us that he knows full well that suffering is coming. If he didn't, then everyone's told him by the Spirit. But he did, because the Holy Spirit had told him in general terms too. And now he's got specifics from Agabus as well. But he knew before that. But he also knew that he must go on. In that letter to the Romans that Paul wrote, by the way, during his 3 months in Greece, in chapter 20, his decision was clear. And his decision was that he also trusts that Jesus will be with him through the suffering. He says in Romans 15:30, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. He knows he's going to get taken and captured by unbelievers, but he prays to be delivered, and that my service for Jerusalem, taking this collection, may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will, what? I may retire and have a peaceful life. No, that I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company before I push on to Spain. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul knows ahead of time that he's going to be captured by unbelievers. His only prayer point is that he will then be delivered. Why? So that he can finish what he's been called to, from Rome and then Spain. Everyone else in the story knows what lies ahead generally, and so does Paul. The apostle Jesus Christ has been given the general gist of what's always coming his way by the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 23. Given specifics by Agabus in chapter 21, verse 11. But he's committed. He's constrained by the Spirit of God to do this, chapter 20, verse 22. Been given this ministry of proclamation by Jesus, chapter 20, verse 24. Paul is an apostle and slave of the Lord Jesus. He explains in his letters when he introduces himself. That's the language he uses. For example, in Romans 1:1 this time, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. When Paul says servant there, it has an ownership aspect to it in the Greek. He is owned. He is a slave. He is owned and serves Jesus as a slave, joyfully giving everything he has got in full submission to his Lord and Saviour. His only aspiration is just to carry out faithfully the work that the Lord has assigned to him. And it'll eventually end in his death. Not in the book of Acts, but a little while later. Like almost all the apostles, Paul will be martyred, executed for carrying out this gospel ministry. It was the basic reality for these New Testament apostles. All but one of them faced that. Suffering, hardship for all of them, execution for all but one of them at the hands of unbelievers. But praise God, they carried out their tasks to completion. He knows he's going to be captured in Jerusalem. He says there in Romans 15, his prayer point is that he'd be delivered so he can continue his work in Rome and Spain. Our focus, as we try to process all these things, Paul would have it, should not be on him though. Paul would have our focus on Jesus. That's the whole basis for why he does what he does. He's the apostle and slave of Jesus Christ. Because he wants us to focus on Jesus Christ. Apostles don't want to draw our attention away from Jesus, but to put our attention on Jesus. Even Paul's determination here in this difficult farewell passage, his determination points us to Jesus. Because this whole episode in Acts 20 and 21, it reminds us, it parallels the accounts of Jesus in the Gospels, when he set his face to Jerusalem, he resolutely could not be stopped from going to Jerusalem for what he knew lay ahead of him. At least three times beforehand, Jesus had told his disciples why he was going to Jerusalem that last time, to suffer and die for the sin of the world. At the time, the apostles couldn't understand him. They couldn't make sense of all that. Peter even tried to stop him, to which Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Jesus knew what he must do. Jesus was determined to fulfill his purpose in Jerusalem, and taking on that same resolute mind of Christ here, Paul heads to Jerusalem. He reminds us of Jesus, who in full knowledge of what lay ahead of him, nevertheless also set his face like stone, the Bible says, and pressed on to Jerusalem so that he could lay down his life so that you and I could live. The salvation that Jesus came to bring, that Paul speaks about and teaches about and writes about, laying down his life to pay for our sin, what Paul teaches about what Jesus did is the singular thing that drives all of Paul's convictions and decisions now that he's been saved on the road to Damascus, and more importantly, now that he's been commissioned as an apostle, set aside by Jesus to do this work. He must speak the gospel before Jews and Gentiles and kings. There's nothing else of consequence to Paul but that we hear about Jesus. And so too, we might take great encouragement, not just from his example that reminds us of Jesus, but what he says about his ministry in this farewell passage. In between all the travel details, what he actually says about that ministry he's been doing, how he gave everything, how he declared everything, and how he sums up his message. As we head into this final section of Acts, rather than getting bogged down in the narrative and the details, let's reflect on the message of the gospel that drives this apostle, this slave of Jesus Christ. What he's been testifying to these people day in and day out, verse 21, repentance towards God and faith in Christ Jesus. If you have done those things, you need to look for salvation nowhere else. Paul would have us know. You need to shore up your salvation in no other way, Paul would tell us. We have the full counsel of God in Paul's teaching and in the rest of the New Testament. Paul did not shrink back from declaring to us anything that would be profitable, he says. Amidst all the fascinating travel details, let's lock on to that whole purpose of Paul's ministry. What he would have us do and know. Live a life of repentance and keep your faith in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And here on out, walk with Jesus in that faith so that your life will bear much fruit in keeping with repentance. If you haven't done that yet, repented your sin and put your trust in Jesus, then please do. There is no other purpose to Paul's ministry as an apostle. There is no other purpose to the ministry of the other apostles. There is no other purpose to Luke's gospel account here of Acts. There is no more fundamental a point to this whole Bible than to declare to you and I the way that we can be saved, the only plan that God has decreed for our salvation. So repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too will be saved. Let's sing.